For those of you for whom this is your first time, if you're interested in finding out what happened the last two times, or if you were here the last time but fell asleep during the talk, they are going up on the website, so you can actually listen to the previous two. In many ways, what I'm doing is trying to make the book, A Hitchhiker's Guide to the Bible, come alive. So if you haven't seen a copy of that, would like a copy of that, they're all sold. You have to ask me, I'll order some more. Thanks to Benjamin. So what is the aim of this? The aim is not that you remember everything that I talk about. Far from it. The aim is simply you catch a feel, and maybe it will make you want to explore some parts. Today, we're meant to be looking particularly at the wisdom books. That's the middle section of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is divided into three sections: history, 17 books; prophecy, 17 books; and in the middle, wisdom. But before we do that, we've got to finish off the history. So I'm going to try and do that first of all. But we'll start with a prayer. We don't simply want to know things which would make us puffed up, our Father. We want to sense what you're doing and get excited about it and see how in giving us your word, you've helped us to have the tools that we need to grow in our knowledge of you, in our service of you, and to make a difference by the lives we live. Help us in our session tonight to learn something more that may be of value, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last time, we looked at the story from the moment that the children of Israel entered the land under Joshua, after Moses had taken them out in the Exodus. And the end of the history, where the story finishes off in some ways, is the second huge event, which is when the nation is taken out of the land, which we call the exile. It didn't all happen at once. The 10 northern tribes, who'd had a succession of unremittingly bad kings, eventually were destroyed by the Assyrians in the year 722. And the 10 tribes were just assimilated and have disappeared. All that was left was Judah, Benjamin, and the tribe, the Levi tribe, who were responsible for the worship in the temple. They were down in the south in the capital, Jerusalem. When the Assyrians invaded the north, you may remember a lovely story with King Hezekiah being supported by the prophet Isaiah, standing up to Sennacherib, who was the leader of the Assyrian army, and how they camped right round Jerusalem, and then a plague came, and many of them were killed, and they withdrew, and so that part of the country escaped the Assyrians. But when we come on to the southern kingdom, sadly they didn't learn, and although there were one or two good kings like Josiah and Hezekiah, that nation too was heading downhill fairly fast, despite having some outstanding prophets who tried to call them back, people like Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah. And so the next event was the exile of the southern kingdom, and it happened in three stages over 20 years. First of all, they came and they took out, in a sense, the future of the nation. And among the young people they took was Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, or Meshach, Yorshach and Abungalo, and took them to Babylon. And then a number of years later, about 9 years later, a second lot were taken into exile. And among them were Ezekiel the prophet, "By the waters of Babylon we lay down and wept." If you know the song from the 1970s. And also a man called Mordecai, who is important because he was the uncle of Esther, who is a very famous character and is the last of the historical books. And then 20 years after the exile began, the nation still had not repented and turned to God or stopped trying to resist the Babylonians. And a terrible destruction took place. The city was ravaged, the walls were knocked down, the temple was destroyed, and the monarchy as a living entity came to an end, though there was still a line of kings that would continue till a baby was born in Bethlehem, whose mother was Mary, and whose stepfather was Joseph. So that's all of that. The interesting thing is that in the prophecy of Jeremiah, he said that the nation would be in exile for 70 years, and it would be 50 years after the final destruction when they were allowed to go back to the land, but 70 years from the first stage of exile. So it was exactly 70 years, although in fact they were only out for 50 years. And so the Babylonians came and took them to Babylon, great emperor of Babylon. And you may remember, if you know some of the great childhood stories in the book of Daniel, of the story of Belshazzar's feast, when Belshazzar is making fun of the items they've taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and he sees a hand writing on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, parsim." And on that day, the Babylonian Empire fell. And the Persian Empire came into being, and it would be the dominant empire for 200 years. And the leader of the Persian Empire, a man called Cyrus, said to some of the people who had been taken into exile by the Babylonians, "If you want to go back home, that's okay by me." And so the last three historical books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, have all to do with what happened to the nation after they were taken into exile. I said, I think maybe it was an answer to a question, that the big change between Israel when they came back from when they had, before they had gone, was before they had gone, they were an incurably idolatrous nation. They were always worshipping other gods, hoping to kind of hedge their bets. Oh, yeah, they worship God, but they also worship the Baals and the Ashtoreths and whoever else was passing through town. After they came back, they were known as the people of the book. They had learned to worship in synagogues, and they became incurably monotheistic. So the Jews would never be associated with worshipping anything. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." So they went into exile, as some historian said, a nation. They came back a church. In other words, they had a completely different attitude, and that was very important. They came back in three stages too. So 536, 50 years after the fall, the first lot came back. Only 50,000 of them came back out of a much larger number than that. They were led by Zerubbabel, who had royal blood in him. Joshua the priest, nothing to do with Joshua who fought the Battle of Jericho. And they came back. And when they came back, what a terrible sight awaited them. Some of them, the older people, had been alive when the city had been destroyed. The rest had never been there. It was awful. And they started to at the right place by putting God first, rebuilding the foundations of the temple. But then there was a change of king back in the capital. And the local people, who didn't like the idea of a new powerful group growing up where they had settled, they were a kind of mixture of Jews who had not gone into exile and Gentiles who had settled. Some of them were kind of half-Jews who were called Samaritans, and they caused problems. And the project stopped for 60 years. So it's 110 years after they'd gone into exile before the second wave of returning took place, under a man called Ezra. Ezra was a priest and a scribe, and his importance at this time is that from that time the scribes and the priests became the dominant people. There was no king, there was no prophets, they were the dominant spiritual group. And it was during the time of Ezra, may have been by Ezra himself, that two other historical books were written, one and two Chronicles, which in some ways parallel Samuel and Kings that we looked at last time, but it actually starts before the beginning of 1 Samuel and finishes after the end of 2 Kings. And it's actually Ezra trying to say, the thing that really I want to get you to get hold of is, where did the nation stand with God? So it wasn't in the north at all, because they had basically been apostate as a nation. They'd worshipped idols. And they was only really interested, not in what the prophets had done, which is what Samuel and King said. The king said this and the prophet said, "Thus says the Lord." But what was happening in the temple? So two Chronicles drawn from all sorts of sources, as a scribe would do, you know. This is what this chap said and this is what this chap. It's not exactly a lively read, but it was meant to do a bit of propaganda to help the returning nation sense their sense of history and destiny. And in those 60 years between the first coming, which kind of faltered, and the second coming, which took off, back in Persia, the story of Esther took place, which we'll look at in a minute. And after Ezra had come and got the temple project finished, he called along two good prophets. One was called Haggai, one was called Zechariah. They got things moving and they got the temple finished. Along comes a civil servant called Nehemiah, and he knows how to get things moved. He does everything in triplicate, it's the way civil servants work. And he got enough resources to go back. He was able to draw up a plan. He was able to bring the people together, get them all a job to do, sign all their contracts, get them in duplicate, do with health and safety, and they built the wall in 52 days. And so suddenly, by the end of this period, there is at least a nation with a temple and a rebuilt city and walls. And at the heart of this city is the reading of the law of God, the Torah, and prayer. And they are now, in a sense, ready for God's great initiative, which was the coming first of John the Baptist and then of Jesus. So, just to finish that off, here's Ezra. There's a gap between 1 to 6 and chapter 7 of 60 years. That's about the first coming that I've just told about, and that's about the second coming, which is Ezra the scribe. And both times they return, and then they try and get themselves organized. And so they come back, and you can't go right across the desert, so you follow the riverbed, you go around the Fertile Crescent to get to Jerusalem, and then Nehemiah, I've just talked about, and that gets them there. And again, Nehemiah does a similar sort of journey. The story of Esther is a wonderful story. It's a story where the name of God is not mentioned, although it's hidden in code in about four different places. And it's a story of how it all starts because the king has too much to drink. And foolishly goaded on, he wants to display his wife. And his wife said, "I'm not coming among you bunch of drunken bums," or whatever you say in Persian. And so she's deposed because the king has lost face. So they have a beauty contest, and Esther is chosen without anyone knowing that she's actually a member of a Jewess. And then her uncle Mordecai doesn't give suitable respect to the prime minister called Haman. So Haman says, I want Mordecai dead and all his people, and gets the king to agree to have a day when all the Jews in the whole empire will be killed. And Mordecai sends a message to his niece Esther and says, "You've got to speak up for us." And the queen said, I can't just walk in on the king. I'm not allowed to do that unless the king calls me. He's not called me for ages. And she says, "Well, listen, if you aren't willing to do it, then God will raise up some other way of delivering our people, but you won't get through it. But who knows that God has raised you to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And she says, "Okay, I'll put my neck on the line, but please pray for me, and if I perish, I perish." And she goes forward into the king's presence, and the king, seeing her coming unannounced, says, "Oh, well, nice to see you. How's things, Esther?" And Esther, "What do you want?" She said, "I just wanted to invite you and the prime minister for tea." So he invites the prime minister and the king for tea, and then he said, "Well, I'd like to invite you for tea again." Meanwhile, the king can't sleep. He's got indigestion. He's been eating oysters. And he asks someone to do something really dull, which is to read the history of Persia to him, because that's bound to send him to sleep. And as he reads the history of Persia, he discovers that Mordecai had, years before, had found foiled an assassination attempt. And he says, "What did we do to reward him?" And they said, "Nothing." Well, so he says to his prime minister, "What should I do to reward someone who's done something extraordinary?" And Haman thinks, "Well, that's me, of course. Well, I think that you put him in a chariot and you have people in front shouting, you know, 'Hail to this wonderful person.'" And the king says, "That's great. Will you do that, Haman, for Mordecai, who he'd planned to hang in the city temple?" Do I spoil this story? Read this story. It's a great story. It's better than Dallas for those who lived in the 70s. I don't know whether that's better than River City in 2018, but never having seen River City, I couldn't tell. It's a great story, and see how it all ends. Fabulous. Okay? So that's the history. And none of that's what I'm going to talk about tonight. So, but what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that in the Bible, there is a storyline that takes us from creation to the coming of Christ. There is a gap. There are various gaps. There's a big gap of 400 years between when they landed in Egypt and when they left it. There's another big gap between coming back to the land and the coming of Jesus. Okay? But in that storyline, you sometimes want to say, what did the prophets say? You know, the last 17 books. When were they writing? What was happening? And sometimes when you come to a prophet, you might say, what was happening in the history? And you look at the two books and you say, well, if this is what Samuel says about King Hezekiah, does 2 Chronicles say something different, and why? And you can have lots of fun doing that. Better than a crossword puzzle. I want to look at something different. That's the 17 history books. A handful, the Torah, the Pentateuch, getting us into the land. 9 books. Remember how I said the 12 books fell into 2 men and a woman, 3 pairs of twins, 2 men and a woman. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 3 pairs of twins, 1-2 Samuel, 1-2 Kings, 1-2 Chronicles, 2 men and a woman, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. 9 of them when they're in the land, and 3 when they come back, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now then, today's talk. I want to look with you at the 5 books in the middle of the Old Testament: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. They are quite different from the history books, and you have to read them in a different way. They're not telling us a story, they're sharing the experience of life and of faith and of suffering and of love and of meaning. And they aren't telling the story of a nation, they're telling what it is to be human, what it is to be godly. And whereas these are written primarily in prose, these ones are... I should actually find my script, shouldn't I? I don't know what I'm supposed to say tonight, but hey-ho. They're actually written mainly in poetry. So here they are, the 5 books that we're going to look at. I don't know whether you're into poetry or not. When I was a child, poetry, before the days of blank verse and all sorts of things, were based on 2 things. Tumpty 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 tum, tumpty tumpty tum, tumpty tumpty tum tum, tumpty tumpty tum. There was a rhythm to poem, and you kind of got the feel. Or else there was the last word in every line was cat, mat, sat. So it was either rhyme or rhythm. But in Hebrew, the way that Hebrew is written, it's not based on rhyme or rhythm, is based on sense, on ideas. And that means, of course, it can be translated into any language and you don't lose it. So the first line tells you something, and the next line either tells you the same thing in different words to make the point, or it tells you the opposite so that you get the contrast, or if it tells you one thing, it tells you the next stage in the second line. But it's poetry, and poetry's not history. Poetry is meant to get your guts rather than to... So, you know, you don't... If the trees are clapping their hands, they're not actually clapping their hands. It's just that creation rejoices in its creator. So don't go around looking for clapping trees. That's the Ents, and that's Lord of the Rings, and it's not the Bible. Okay, we're there. Right. So when you read poetry, read it as poetry. It's meant to stretch your imagination. It's meant to slow you down. To make you think deeper. Okay? And in the book of Jeremiah, it says, "For the teaching of the law by the priest will not cease, nor will counsel from the wise, nor the words of the prophets." And there were these 4 groups of people. There was the priest, after Aaron. There was the prophet, like Moses. There was the king, like David. And, of course, the model of the wise man is Solomon himself, apart from his 700 wives, which might be bad enough, but imagine 700 mother-in-laws. I mean, defies description. But there we are. Not all wise men are wise. These are wonderful stories. The book of Job, where the pain of suffering is not answered intellectually, but is transformed when Job gets a vision of who God is and when God speaks to him. That's all he wants. He wants to make sense in the silence of his suffering, and God speaking is enough. The book of Psalms helps us to find authentic spirituality. Some of us, you know, in my first church, we had a long drive. And, you know, it usual way of coming to kids that mum and dad are quarreling with the kids in the car and the kids are trying to tell the parents to behave. No, whatever, you know what it's like. But then as they came up the drive, they all put on their Sunday faces, you see, which was quite a strain for now. That's why they all looked like Presbyterians. They're fairly glump. And they kept it so they get back in the car and then they fought again. As if somehow God couldn't take them as they really are. Well, the psalm says God has got broad shoulders. Tell God how it is. If you're thankful, rejoice. If you can't make sense of it, have a good moan. But moan to God so that he can answer you rather than moan behind his back where he can't. And that's what's lovely about the Psalms. Proverbs says if your spirituality makes you less interested in life, it's not Christian spirituality. Christian spirituality is interested in food and sex and families and life and sunshine and all these things, and it wants you to be embrace life because God made it. All good things created by God are there to be enjoyed. Then Ecclesiastes is a really searching. If this life is all that there is, I'm born and I die, and I don't believe in God, how does it all hang together? What's the big picture? What's the meta-narrative? And he takes us on a journey and then drives to say, life can't be explained just between when you're born and when you die. You have to go bigger than that and higher than that and bring God into it. And then the last thing is where Song of Solomon shows where the power of human sexuality needs to be faced and harnessed. That's what we're going to look at in our time. If we run short, I'll do it next time. So hey-ho, we'll keep going. Is that okay? You up for that? Right. Let's start with the book of Job. Now, as you know, I have a very high view of the Bible. I believe it to be the Word of God. But some of the words of God that are in the Word of God are there to be contradicted, not affirmed. In other words, not all God's word is God's truth. And a lot of what people say to Job in the middle of the book is there to be told at the end, you've talked a lot of nonsense. Okay? And here is a story where the bit at the beginning is like the behind the scenes bit that none of the actors knew was happening. Job and his friends never knew that there'd been this dialogue going on between God and Satan in heaven. We know because we can read it. And so we know what's going on. They haven't a scooby. All that Job knows is that having been a wealthy, happy, prosperous, God-fearing man, everything has been taken from him. His economic prosperity, his family, his health, his future. And he's trying to say, look, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but hey-ho, I didn't deserve this. This doesn't make sense at all. And so his helpful friends come along and say, well, you know, when you sin, you suffer. So if you suffer, you must have sinned. Come on, tell us about it, Job. Have you got secret gambling debt? You know, beat the wife? What's the deal? Honestly, look. Sin and suffering go together. You're suffering really badly. You must have been a naughty boy, you know? And then one of the other folks says, well, maybe it's just so we can learn something from our suffering. And then God just comes and says, what a lot of nonsense you've all been talking. You haven't a clue, have you? You haven't a Scooby. That's him wearing a Glasgow accent. For Job, the extraordinary thing that helps him is not that God tells him about chapters 1 and 2. It's that God has spoken to him. He doesn't need any more than that. You know, in a family situation where there's an atmosphere and no one wants to come clean, that there's an issue that people aren't resolving. Maybe it's between parents and their teenage children. Maybe it's between a husband and a wife. And there's feigned politeness, but everyone knows about the elephant in the corner. And then suddenly someone says, we need to talk about it. And, oh, such a relief. we're back, you know, suddenly we can talk again. And Job just, he couldn't understand what was going on. So let me try and take you through some of this. You see, what's lovely about Job is that he dares to ask questions to God. He doesn't think he's being disrespectful. He asks them passionately, persistently, and eloquently. Why is this happening, and why is this happening to me? Because I understood as a child that when I did wrong, I got punished. But I don't think I have done anything particularly wrong, and I'm getting punished. It's not fair. In a sense, he was the first Protestant, because he protested against what was happening to him. And bless his friends, I've been a bit hard on them, because actually the first thing they did was they came and sat and said nothing for a week. That was remarkable. Any of you who've gone through a bereavement know that often the people who are helpful are not the people who explain things. They just come and give you a hug, or they give you a steak pie, or they speak about the person who's gone. And don't sort of pretend it's easier not to. It's that rather than saying, well, let me try and explain to you the theological. That, they don't want that. That's intellectual answers without intimacy. It's answers without relationship. It's a quick fix. And that's never the Bible's answer, because pain is too real to be trivialized by 3 points beginning with S. It's not the way that it's done. And so I'm saying you've got to read the whole story, 42 chapters of it. Now, the question you might want to ask is this story fact or is it fiction? And the answer is, it's both. There was a person called Job in the Bible, but the way that the book's written is it's stylized and put, it's rather like Shakespeare's plays, which tell us about Richard II or Henry the whoever. There were real people, but the way that the book's written gets across far more important points than the actual narrative that takes place. So Shakespeare puts words into the mouths of the actors, and we catch a living drama, and we're caught up in the story of King Lear or of Macbeth or whatever it is, in a very real and powerful way. It's great literature, great poetry, great philosophy, and great theology. And there are some important lessons. God cares more about our faith and sometimes our happiness. And that one person's faith, chapters 1 and 2, can make a bigger difference than any of us ever realize. And that one of the things that following Christ means is that sometimes we have to share in his redemptive suffering. Well, I've mentioned something about what the comforter said, and they all have different styles and different natures, but the three of them are basically saying God is a judge and you've sinned, and the fourth one is saying God is a teacher and you have to learn, and God says, no, when things are too big, you just have to learn and say, Lord, help me. Help me. I don't know where to turn. I don't know who to go to. I'm in pain. I'm in tears. I feel lost and abandoned. I cling on to you, or rather, God, cling on to me, because my fingers are slipping. They are slipping badly, and if you don't hold me, then there is no hope for me. And I think it's a lovely book, not because it answers suffering, but because you can enter into it and recognize it from where you're at. Okay, that's the first one. Four more to go. Oh no, three questions. I didn't realize this on here. Right, let's move on to the Psalms. The book of Psalms. Do you know that the word Jew comes from the word Judah, which means the word praise. And the Psalms is the great hymn book. It's divided up into five books. And that may well be to draw parallels with the five books which were the foundation of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's very interesting that in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew, who's writing primarily to Jews, groups the teaching of Jesus in five blocks, as if to say, here is the new Torah, the five teaching blocks. He arranges the material, groups it together to make the same point. And it's as if to say, every time you hear God's word, you need to learn to pray. And you need to learn to pray. And all of them finish with a words of praise, and they're there. And what are the Psalms for? You need to speak to people in the Free Church or people like Willie John and so on who've grown up with the Psalms coming out their ears all the time. They will tell you that the Psalms They're not there to help us define faith. They're not there to give us the words for our prayer. They help us to grow up when we're talking to God. They're to help us to become more human. I don't know if you realize that when we're called to become Christians, there are two processes God wants to do in you. He wants you to become more holy, yes, like Jesus, but he also wants you to become more human. And there are some Christians who are terribly holy, but you feel they wouldn't have a clue what happened in the first half between Liverpool and Manchester City the other day. You know, or they wouldn't have a scooby about the guy who got a bronze medal for Scotland, whose grandfather got a medal for the same diving thing back in the 1950s, or what's happening in Syria, or real things about real stuff, or how much more it costs to buy a glass bottle of milk than a plastic bottle of milk, and which one saves the environment better. I'm sure you can answer all these questions before you leave. I've just been listening to the radio on the way down this evening. So there we are. What's lovely here is that here are psalms written by people, some who are writing, who are vulnerable in pain, some who are ecstatic in joy, some who are sensitized to life, some who have been driven to extremities of life and faith. It's prayer to God when all the covers are off. And the way that we use language is often either to inform or to motivate. This is what it means, go and do it. The language of poetry is the language of intimacy. It's of relationship. This sounds very soppy, but when I was first going out with my wife Ruth, and she was abroad for a while. She had a choice of getting engaged to me or going abroad, so she went abroad. And we wrote things called letters. Someone will explain to you what these are if you're under 40. I wrote all my letters in poetry in those days. Very sad and quite undecipherable. But I didn't want just to give information to her. I wanted to share who I was and where we were in our growing coming together, which ended up in marriage. The fact that she couldn't read any of my writing is quite indifferent, but there we are. Because poetry takes words deeper into our mind, deeper into our heart, deeper into our will. It slows us down, it shakes us up. And you can't rush the wisdom books. You've got to chew them 40 times and digest them properly. And the Psalms are used liturgically for worship, devotionally for prayer, and practically for life. The most quoted book in the New Testament is the book of Psalms. The most quoted verse in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. And of course, there are Psalms found outside the book of Psalms. There's the Psalm in Exodus 15, Song of Miriam at the crossing of the Red Sea. There's the Psalm of Prayer of Jonah in the Big Fish, and the Book of Lamentations also. And the Psalms that are in there are not always written by David. Some are written by Moses, by the sons of Korah, and of Asaph. And there are different kinds of Psalm. The most common kind of Psalm is the lament, which is life's hard. Now, in our happy, cheerful church, we tend to only sing psalms that are joyful because we're not very good at singing life's hard. But actually, when I look around my congregation on a Sunday, I know enough of the backstories of many of you to know that there's lots of things that make us want to lament. And if we can't lament in faith, then we're missing out on a trick that's part of our Christian walk. So the Psalms may be something for you to discover. There are also thanksgivings, of course, and there are also, like we've been looking in Sunday evenings, at Psalm 22, 23 and 24, which have a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, the sufferer on his cross, the shepherd with his crook, and the sovereign with his crown. And we've looked at them as our journey through Easter in the evening service. You can listen to them on the tape if you want to. Let's move on. Proverbs. Proverbs is about practical wisdom. It used to say that when you're going to be a minister, you need three things: Greek, grace, and gumption. You can study for Greek, you can pray for grace, and if you haven't got gumption, don't be a minister. And gumption is just practical wisdom. And sadly, those of us who speak, we can open our mouth and put our foot in it badly, cause chaos. And this is about getting some nous, having some common sense when sense isn't all that common. And so there are kind of two collections of proverbs, and then there are the sayings of Agur and of King Lemuel. This is an acrostic poem, chapter 31. Every verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's an acrostic describing the perfect wife. Chapter 32 describes the perfect husband, but it wasn't written because they never found one. So when you come to take God seriously, never use that as a reason for not taking life seriously. I need to say that again and again and again. I remember when the Moonies used to come round our door as when I was a student flat and wanted to tell me about spirituality. And I would say, well, what do you think about the prices in the supermarket? Or what do you think about the football score of the heart? We don't think about things like that. I say, well, when you start thinking about things like that, I'll talk to you about God. But not until, and not unless. Because my faith is an incarnational faith. It's about a Jesus who became a human being, who was part of a family, who embraced life. And that's where I follow. So this is to do with work and money and sex and marriage and home and family and friends and conversation, food and drink and emotions and attitudes. And in a sense, I suppose all of us need a faith which has the steadiness of Proverbs, the resilience of Job when life is tough, and the sharp realism of the writer to Ecclesiastes. And the wisdom that it describes is found by looking out on the world and see what's happening. It's about questioning and discussing and reflecting, applying truth to one's life in the light of experience. Someone has suggested that if King Solomon wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, which probably isn't true, but at one stage was once thought of, then he may well have written Song of Songs as a young man in love, Proverbs as a middle-aged father writing for his children, and Ecclesiastes as an old man when his life began to fall apart a bit. I don't think that's probably true, but it's a nice way of looking at these three stories. And the driving verse through all this, the verse we all know is, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not into your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path, 3, 5, and 6. But the key verse is Proverbs 1 and 8. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Or as Martin Luther would say, faith is taking God seriously. And that runs right through it. And what it suggests is that the place where most of us learn wisdom is in the home, from our granny, from our mum, from our dad. And of course, the tragedy of people who grow up from broken homes, is that the kind of practical wisdom that many of us are thankful for, and for many of us we got repeated many times, we didn't take it on board. I sometimes think that my wife's rather like my mother. She still gives me as many instructions now as my mum ever did when I was a kid, as if one day I'll learn them all. Now, here's the key thing. This book is the book of Proverbs, not the book of promises. And a proverb is generally true, but there are always exceptions. A promise is always true. And we sometimes come to a particularly memorable verse in Proverbs and think it's a promise. And it's not a promise, it's a proverb. And in a sense, Ecclesiastes and Job are the exceptions to the rule. They're almost saying, these are the things that don't always happen. The good person suffers. Do you see what I'm trying to say? And there's lots of lovely pictures in this. The description of the woman who talks too much, the nagging wife, the aimless youth, the neighbour who's never off your doorstep, the over-cheery friend early in the day. You know what it says in the Bible? The person who is cheerful early in the morning is a pain in the neck to everyone else. Amen. Preach it, brother. It's a relevant book, but not a religious book. And it says the key to a good life is not how much you have, but how well you live. It's about being moral rather than material. It calls on you to make choices. Are you going to choose wisdom or foolishness? It portrays them as two different kinds of women. Which woman are you going after? The fool is seen both as a scoffer and as a sluggard. The friend, on the other hand, is constant and candid and courteous and can counsel. And it speaks of all these. And the last thing, why is this book not in any organized form, this collection of stuff? If you've ever watched a mother seeing their child off to university and listen to the last half hour of conversation, instructions come in every direction. Change your seats once a week. Phone me on a Tuesday. You know, don't spend all your money. Watch the company you come into. It's kind of, the heart just kind of pours out. And the book of letter of James, which is very like the book of Proverbs, is just as disorganized, as random, as if to say, there's so much stuff I want you to get hold of. And it will come in all sorts of levels. Billy Graham used to say there are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. Why not read 5 Psalms a day, and you'll get through the whole of the book of Psalms in a month, and 1 chapter of Proverbs, and you get through the whole of the book of Proverbs in a month. I'm not saying you should. I'm just giving that to you. Right, 2 more things to do. I'm allowed to go on for 10 more minutes. Is that okay? I'm getting excited. Right. Ecclesiastes. I love Ecclesiastes. It's a great story. You see, part of being human is that we do ask big questions, what life's all about. And if Proverbs says, this is how it is, then Ecclesiastes says, but it's not always like that. Who am I? What's it about? Why am I here? Is life worth living? What's the big picture all about? And in a sense, in this book, which is not always easy reading, it shows what happens when people follow fatalism, existentialism, chauvinism, hedonism, cynicism, pessimism. But the main point is to say, here is Solomon, and it's like a case study. If I was just trying to make sense of my life, between life and death, without God, how would it work? And Solomon, as a person, is the perfect role model. So let me try and tell you something of his story very quickly. Here's Solomon, and he looks around at the world, and he looks at the sun, and it rises and it sets, and then it comes round again. It rises and it sets. The stars go round, and the moon goes round, and the tides come in and out. And he says, "It's all just going on and on. It's like a roundabout, you know. There's the seasons, you know." In Britain, in Scotland, there's winter, and that's 11 months. And there's spring, and that's 1 day. And that's summer, and that's 2 hours. And then there's autumn, and that's the other 4 months. And then it's winter again. And what's the point? And then he looked at history. And it seemed that nobody ever seemed to learn from history. They just went through the same cycle of being daft all over again and causing chaos and learning from it and then forgetting again in the next generation. So here he is. He's a man. He's at peace. He's got wealth. He's intelligent. Right. So let's try and find the meaning of life using my mind, he says. So he studied. He was an academic. He did postgraduate. He did his doctorate. He did all his qualifications. But he found that the more he studied, the more he knew about less and less. So people write a PhD on the comma in Ephesians 4, verse 13. 3 years to look at a comma. I mean, help my kilt. And the more he knew, the more sorrow he felt, because he realized what a world we live in. And he found knowledge both stimulating, he wanted more of it, and yet frustrating. He never got there. It was all emptiness, futility, a blowing in the wind. And so then he said, well, if I can't find happiness in my mind, let's indulge my heart. Wine, women, and song, and culture. He tried things that were refined. You know, he went to the Usher Hall, and he went to the concerts, and he tried things that were crude. Went along to see Tynecastle. And he found that pleasure could be like a tyrant god. You enjoyed something, but next time you had to slightly more to get the same kind of feel. And it didn't. It was always just, you know, it's like the mother, I remember down at the Air Promenade, where all the shows were, and this big Glasgow wifey hitting her wee boy around the ear and saying, "You're going to enjoy this if it's the last thing you do, son," you know, when he's moaning about something or other. Was it Tony Hancock who said, "Laughter is madness if that is all you've got"? And so that wasn't satisfied. So he then thought, well, I'm going to do something with my life. I've tried thinking. I've tried indulging my emotions. I'm going to do something. So he built his Eden. He planted estates. He built houses. He had a better house, a bigger car. But somehow, once he built the house, got the car, kind of the joy went out of it. And when he died, the house and car would go to someone else. And what pleasure was there in that? So he might waste it or be wasted with it. And so he said, "I've tried everything. Let me see if other people have got it." So he looked out and he saw that whether people were rich or poor, good or bad, clever or foolish, in the end they all died. So what's the sense of that? What was the point of being clever or good if we're all going to end up in the same place? And so he listened to the wisdom of other cultures and he collected proverbs. He said, tell me the insights you have into learning. What's the Egyptian saying? What's the Indian saying? What are the Jewish people saying? And he had all this kind of stuff, and enough to fill our Reader's Digest for 40 years, and still none of it kind of satisfied. And so, in the end, at the very end, he says, no, life doesn't make sense if it starts at birth and finishes at death. And life under the S-U-N doesn't make sense. What about life under the S-O-N? And suddenly he discovered that when God was brought in, when he didn't have to make sense of it in himself, but could make sense of it through God, he came and said, "Fear God and keep the commandments." And it's a lovely story of how he makes sense of life by asking, does life make sense? Does that make sense? So if you're an existentialist, empiricist, read Ecclesiastes, and then you've got three E's to go with for the rest of the evening. I need to move on. What's lovely? Isn't this lovely? That it is books in the Bible that ask questions about whether the Bible makes sense. That's great. You know, Job says, this doesn't make sense. This business, you do good and things go well. I've done well and things have gone rotten. That doesn't make sense. And this guy just says, life doesn't make sense. So it's not your Richard Dawkins asking questions. It's Ecclesiastes asking questions in the Bible about the Bible to try and drive you to see that actually it makes sense. Last book, Song of Solomon. I love Song of Solomon. This was the Romantic period. Used to love preaching the Song of Solomon. Some very dodgy verses they used to preach on too, but hey-ho. What it does is it takes human sexuality seriously. When I was growing up in the church, I remember my first church, I gave a sermon on what does the Bible say about sex before marriage? And all the parents came up afterwards and said, "That was really good. My children needed to hear that." And then the next one, I said, "What does the Bible say about sex within marriage?" And at the end, all the children came up and said, "Well, my parents really needed to hear about that." And the old people just said, "I'm enjoying all of this. This is great. This is getting forgotten hormones churning around me in a way that I hadn't had for quite a while." That was 35 years ago, I hasten to say. Song of Songs just means they don't have adjectives, so the most holy place is the Holy of Holies. The most biggest song is the Song of Songs. The most important king is the King of Kings. That's just the way it's described. And again, in this book, God is not mentioned. There's nothing about salvation or prayer or heaven, but it is about the importance of our senses, smell and taste and touch and imagination. It's not an allegory. It's not a message in code. It's an affirmation of life, and it's used as an analogy. And in fact, the love story of a man and a woman is used throughout the Bible as a picture of the relationship between God and Israel, of Christ and the church, and of Jesus and the individual. It's a very common picture, and if we are faithful to God, it's like a faithful marriage, and if we turn our eyes elsewhere, it's like committing adultery. That's a common picture in the Old Testament. And In Genesis 2:25, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh, and they were naked and they were not ashamed. In some ways that is unpacked in this book here. It talks about love's intensity. It speaks about how love can be extravagant. There is a place for sexual love without shame within the committed relationship that is described here. It talks about love's restraint, about not trivializing human sexual desire, but holding it back till it finds the right context and the right person and the right relationship. It talks about how love is a mutual gift between a man and a woman. There is a giving and a receiving. There is a sharing. And it talks about where that love is there. It is a permanent love within the context of someone's lifetime. It's expressed in faithfulness. The last thing, and here I am done, and I've taken up slightly more time than I should have done, is many commentators just say it's a series of love poems. And if you've been to see Andrew Lloyd Webber's Cats, you know that you can have a very successful musical without a storyline. And that may well be the case. But there are those who see a story going on in this. And the story is something like this, that here is the king, and he comes one day with his royal retinue. He's visiting the vineyards on Mount Lebanon. And he comes by surprise on this Shulamite woman and takes a notion for her. But of course, she's out of his league. He's out of her league. And she just runs away. And he's the king, and she's just a peasant woman. And so Solomon really wants to make a relationship. So he comes back disguised as a shepherd. And as an equal, they begin to form a friendship, which becomes a relationship. And then she discovers that the person she's fallen in love with is the king. And so the story opens, in a sense, with her wedding day. And this is, here she is. This is quite out of her league, and she has to hold on that, not just become one of the wives of Solomon, but she's with the man she wants to spend her life with. And then she goes back and remembers some of the things that had happened, and essentially she panics, and she says, look, I've got coffee. Can we go back to where it all started? And just before we get married, let's just go back and reaffirm what we were when it was the shepherd and the shepherdess. And there are ways of seeing all of that. Now, whether that's true or not, it's that kind of lovely picture, I think. I think it's rather sweet, about this person being drawn to the king, being frightened of what that might mean, being surprised to discover that the person was actually someone different than she thought, and then coming back and his grace and coming down to her level. And of course, in some ways, it's a picture of our Christian life. You know, here is God who is above us and beyond us, who comes down to our level in Jesus, so that we can actually see him with skin on. And we can see how he relates to men and women and boys and girls and people on the edge and people at the center. And we find ourselves increasingly drawn to him. And then we suddenly realize that this person we're drawn to is the eternal Son of God, the King of Kings. And that's come back down to my level again, be the Jesus I met in Galilee and in Jerusalem. So who knows? Anyway, end of our story, except to say this. If you've learned nothing from these five books of wisdom, then when you come to them, don't say, well, there isn't a good story here. I want to go back to Daniel in the lion's den. I want to go and look at Moses and Mount. Here's a way which helps us to bring all what we are in our heart and to say to God, suffering is a real thing in my experiences now. I'm struggling with love. I find meaning hard. Sometimes I'm an awful numpty when it comes to doing wise things. Please help me. And he said, well, why don't you spend a few minutes just dipping into this book? You don't have to read it all through. Just relax in it and see if there's something for you.